That's a short song, but it's a powerful one, isn't it? Imagine where we'd be without Jesus. I think that song states it very well. But what an awesome blessing, brethren, that we never have to be without Jesus. And that song does such a wonderful job of reminding us. It is good to see everybody who's out this morning. I'm hearing a lot of throats clearing, a lot of coughs, a lot of sniffling and sneezing. It's that time of the year. So many are down and so many are sick. It's good to see some who have made it back, who have been dealing with various health concerns. And we still have others who need our prayers. But it's wonderful to gather together with God's people this morning and praise our God. And that's what we're doing. And we're going to continue doing that this morning as we learn more about God from His Word. We've been talking about Jesus. We've been investigating Jesus, the things that He says, the things that He does, the attitudes that He manifests. We've learned so much from Him, and we're going to learn some more from Him this morning as we turn our Bibles to Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Just a couple of verses, a lot like the song that we just sang. It's very short, but it's absolutely filled with essential lessons from our Lord. And we're going to start in the first part of Luke 17 and verse 20 this morning. The Pharisees are going to ask our Lord a question. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. I find the King James Version, the translation there, very interesting, and I can imagine if we were able to have been there and heard the Pharisees ask this question, it probably would have been a lot like this. The King James Version says they demanded. And you can almost picture them, what we know about them from Scripture, there with Jesus demanding that He answer this question. Tell us about the kingdom. Tell us what you think about it. Tell us when the kingdom is going to come. Now, I cannot imagine that they were there seeking any serious instruction. They likely did not believe that Jesus had anything to teach them at all. What are they doing? They're setting traps. That's what they've been doing. We've already read some about that back in chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. It says, as He went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things. Because they want to be taught? No, not at all. Lying in wait for Him, to catch Him in something He might say. Now, we haven't come to this passage yet in our study. We will get there, Lord willing. But in chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, this is what we read. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Him at that very hour, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch Him in something He said, so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. You know, you just think about what Jesus had to go through with these people. Can you imagine having a group of people following behind you all of the time? Whenever you were speaking, you had a group right there. All they were doing was trying to catch you in something you said. That's all they did. That was their whole goal. And you knew that what they wanted to ultimately get to was a place where they could just remove you. And they're always there. And they're always listening. They're always trying to entrap you, ensnare you. That's what Jesus dealt with. It's another reason why I'm absolutely amazed at the patience and the long-suffering of our Lord. But there they are trying to trap Him. And they asked when the kingdom of God would come. Seems as though they had a mistaken view of the kingdom. In fact, it seems as though pretty much everybody in the Jewish nation at that time had a mistaken view of the kingdom. The way that they ask this question and the way that our Lord answers it in just a moment, and we'll see that when we go, it seems pretty clear they were viewing this as a physical kingdom. They were viewing this as a political, national kingdom. And it is likely that they were viewing this as a sort of Israel when David was in charge, when Solomon was king, when the nation was at its strongest, and yet it was going to be even more of that, to an even greater extent and a greater degree when the Messiah came. Now clearly they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He is not what they pictured, he is not what they imagined, and they weren't willing to accept him. So when they're talking here about when is the kingdom coming, they're not saying, we are prepared to follow you and have you rule over us. They were not in any way willing to do that. They didn't know what the kingdom was going to be. They were completely wrong. And it seems as though even our Lord's apostles, all the way up to his ascension, had this mistaken view as well. I want to consider some verses with you here. We're going to ultimately go to Acts 1 and verse 6. But some of the things that Jesus said seem to indicate that there was a mistaken view, a mistaken idea. And then in Luke 20, we're going to notice what some of the disciples said to Jesus, not recognizing that it was him. But back in Luke 19:11, it says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, after our Lord's death, as he's traveling along, I actually have Luke 20 and verse 21. I believe it should be chapter 24 and verse 21. This is after our Lord had arisen, after the crucifixion. And some of the disciples, there were two of them, they were traveling along a road, making a journey from Jerusalem to another town. And as they went, Jesus came up and joined them, and he got them to talk about what was troubling them, what was bothering them. This is one of the things they said. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened. Now, Jesus would go on and would begin to explain to them everything that was written in the law and the prophets concerning him and how he had brought about the fulfillment. Lord willing, when we get to chapter 24, we're going to see what it must have been like for Jesus to explain the scriptures to you. They said, did our hearts not burn within us while he did that? But then you come to Acts 1 and verse 6. Now, there are some question whether or not the apostles had this misconception about the kingdom. It seems to me that they did, based upon what they say here. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore, it carries with it the idea that something was going to be given back that had already existed in time past. So it seems as though they had the misconception that the kingdom was going to be physical, national, political, much like it had been when David was king, when Solomon was king. So this mistaken idea exists with the Pharisees, it existed with the disciples of Jesus, and clearly it just existed generally among the people. Now, we'll get to our Lord's answer in just a moment as he begins to discuss the nature of the kingdom. But we come back to why this question was even asked. The Pharisees wanted to be able to point him out as a fraud, as a charlatan. If they could get Jesus to say, the kingdom's going to be right there, and this is going to be the sign of its coming. Or you're going to be able to look over there in that area, and boom, there it's going to be. They were hoping that when whatever date he set forth came, they could say to the disciples, do you see a kingdom? Do you see anything different than it was before? The man's a fraud. The man's been out here telling lies the entire time, and here's just another example. That was the goal. That was the purpose. That's why they are always seeking to entrap him. You would have thought by up to this point they would have learned their lesson. But they didn't. And so Jesus responds in a way that I imagine took them aback. And in a way that they were not expecting. And this is where he starts to get
into the very nature of the kingdom. Verses 20, the second part in verse 21 says this, "He answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Not coming in ways, he said, that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." Why not? Because there's nothing earthly about this kingdom. The citizens of this kingdom, of the kingdom of God, they are not pointing towards any capital city here in this world. They're not pointing over here or pointing over there and say, "If you travel to that location, that's where our capital is." And the citizens of this kingdom are not focused upon pomp and pageantry. The citizens of this kingdom know nothing of fancy embroidered robes, know nothing of fancy constructed crowns. They're not carrying around beautiful, intricately carved staffs. None of these physical things. This pomp, this pageantry, this show. None of those physical material things characterize the kingdom that Jesus is describing here. Not at all. Having said that, I don't want anyone to imagine that Jesus is saying there will be no observable evidence of this kingdom's existence. Because there certainly will be. Nor is this to say there would be no specific time when it would arrive. I want you to hear the words of the prophets. We're going to turn to these passages. Let's start by going over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4 says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" Jeremiah 31, brethren. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We're studying Hebrews in the young adult class. This is a passage the Hebrew writer focuses extensively upon. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now we're going to come back to this point at the end of the sermon. But clearly from those two passages, the evidence of this kingdom's existence would be the very life of the ones who are part of it. The way that they lived and the way that they behaved. Now turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Now we want to see Was anything said about the specific time this kingdom would come about? Acts 2:17-21. And in this passage, we're going to find Peter quoting from Joel 2:28-32. And this is what he says, beginning in 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a lot of that is your typical prophetic language, talking about the moon being turned to blood and all sorts of things like that. Those were set forth in signs and symbols. They symbolized a change was coming. They symbolized something was coming that everybody would see and everybody would recognize. And Peter was saying, what Joel described in Joel 2 is happening before your eyes now. Acts 2 was the fulfillment. Is Jesus saying there's no observable evidence of this kingdom's existence? Absolutely not. But it wasn't the evidence the Pharisees were seeking, nor was it the evidence apparently that even the apostles up to Acts 1 and verse 6 were seeking either. Now, those who are trained in the original language, they look at the way the ESV translates this, and some other translations, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And most translations, as I did research on this, that have in the midst of you, will have a footnote. And that footnote will show that in the actual text itself, the Greek text, within you, is the literal translation. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, I have absolutely no idea why, except perhaps for some preconceived ideas about the future kingdom, why some English translations would translate it in the midst of you. Because within you is what it says. And in the midst of you seems to point to perhaps the same sort of misconception that the Pharisees were struggling with. Now, the problem that's often set forth with this is some say, well, if Jesus is saying it's within you, does he not then mean that the Pharisees themselves were part of that kingdom? Not at all. The you is generic. It's just a general word. It speaks of anybody who would eventually be in that particular kingdom. It does not in any way, shape, or form indicate that Jesus was specifically singling the Pharisees out and saying to them, you are safe and sound within the kingdom. It's not the idea at all. We're not going to turn to this passage, but back in chapter 11, verses 37 through 52, Jesus made it very clear the spiritual condition of the Pharisees, and they were certainly not those dwelling secure within the kingdom of God. But as we consider kingdom, as it relates to the rule of God throughout Scripture, it always carries a very spiritual connotation. In John 18 and verse 36, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate was asking him some questions. Are you a king? About your kingdom, all of these sorts of things. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. That should answer the question of whether or not there's going to be a physical kingdom with Jesus sitting upon a physical throne once and for all. That should be the answer. He said it as clear as it could be said. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from
the world. So who does this actually refer to? Well, sometimes it refers to that group of people. Those who are submitting to God's rule, those who are submitting to Christ's reign. Here upon the earth, among those who are living, they are members of the Lord's church. They are members of the church of Christ on earth. And we could see Jesus use the term in this particular way on a couple of occasions. One is from Jesus, one is from Paul. The Christian Standard Bible translates Matthew 16, 18 through 19 in a wonderful, wonderful translation. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 18, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Now, kingdom being used in relation to this group can be extended beyond the church of Christ on earth. Can be extended to angels who are submitting to God's rule, to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, who have already passed on. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Hebrews 12. And I believe the Hebrew writer is going to show us he's using it in a more, even a more broad sense than that. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read 22 through 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 28. This is what he says, Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so there is a sense in which we find kingdom being used to speak of the group broadly who willingly accepts God's rule and Christ's reign. They're the church of Christ here upon earth. They're the angels. They're the spirits of those who have passed on. Faithful. But there is a much more personal way that kingdom is used from time to time. And if the exact word is not used all of the time, the idea certainly is, but there are places where the word is used. And it speaks of the individual heart. Those who are individually, regardless of whether or not there are others around them doing it, those who individually allow God to reign, allow the Lord to rule. That's how Jesus, I believe, is using it in Luke 17. And it's certainly how he used it in Matthew 6 and verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Over in Romans 14, 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace
and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we have looked at the ways kingdom is used when it is applied to the rule of God. But up to this point, we haven't really gotten down to what it means to each one of us personally. Because if Jesus is using kingdom in that individual, personal sense, there in Luke chapter 17, and if those prophets that we read earlier, Isaiah and Jeremiah, if they were demonstrating that the evidence of this kingdom's existence would be in the very manner of life lived by those who are part of it, then we've got to consider what is the evidence that we are in the kingdom. And we can do that by considering a few things. What does all of this mean? Well, there are some things that we know right off the bat. We know that the saved on earth, they are added by God to God's kingdom. He adds them himself. And we can open our Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. If you go there with me, we're going to look at some verses here. Acts chapter 2, and they're going to tell us exactly this. So, you know, don't have to rely on anything that any person is telling us. We just go to the book and go to the source and we find these things. Acts 2, beginning in 36. It says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, dropped down to 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So our God is the one who adds to his own kingdom. He's the one who adds those who are being saved. But why are they saved? Well, they are saved because they have chosen to willingly allow God to rule in their hearts. They look at our Lord and they see him called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they say, "I accept that, and I will allow you to reign in that capacity in my life." That's what those individuals in Acts 2 were doing. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 describes this sort of life, this mindset. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What is the evidence that one is in God's kingdom? It's not the things that I think man sometimes mistakenly believes. Brother Jim just saw to it that the directory here has been updated. Every congregation that I've ever been a part of has had a directory. Easy way we can get a hold of one another. But beloved, simply being in a church's directory is not the evidence that one is in the kingdom of God. or that one is part of the kingdom of God. Make us so much deeper than that. So much deeper than that. The evidence is the inward submission of a humble, grateful, loving heart. And when that exists inwardly, everything outward is going to take care of itself. When that exists inwardly, you're going to see the evidence that one is within the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you something, beloved. That is a powerful, powerful life. Over in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20, a very short verse. It says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Now, Paul has a lot to say in 1 Corinthians about miraculous spiritual gifts. And sometimes you come across brethren who believe whenever you see this idea of power, that's what he's talking about. I don't believe that at all. Otherwise, those who did not have miraculous spiritual gifts were not in the kingdom of God. And that certainly doesn't seem to be the point at all. We're dealing with the power of the gospel, the power of an exemplary life. The gospel is an amazing thing, brethren. You've seen it, I've seen it, we continue to see it all the time. When you see the transforming power of the gospel, that's where you see the power of God. When you see that individual who has been selfish all their life, transformed through the gospel into a selfless servant, you see the power of God, the power of His Word. And when you see that impatient, angry person transformed into a patient, meek servant of God, you see God's power. You see it in the life that they lived. And when you see that person who's just had worldliness filling their minds all of the time, whose thoughts are shallow and frivolous and silly, transformed to the point where love for God's Word is burning in them, you see the power of God. You see how it transforms lives. You see what it can do to the humble, grateful, loving heart. And that, beloved, is evidence that one is within the kingdom of God. Having said all of those things, is the kingdom of God within you? As our Lord does so often, He shows us that what man thinks is true about a thing and what God says is true about a thing are completely different. We focus upon God, upon His truths. And when we do that, and when we do it with all our heart, beloved, we will not go wrong, because we will be doing things according to our God's pattern. That's the safe course always. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who was sent here to suffer and die after having lived a perfect, sinless life, sent here to suffer and die on behalf of sinners of whom you are one, and that He rose again on the third day and is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. If you believe those things, you are prepared to become a Christian. That belief didn't make you one, but it puts you out on the path. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. It's in that water, according to Scripture, that you contact the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that you put Him on. Won't you do it? If you truly believe, won't you do it this morning? as together we stand and as we sing.